Good morning, and thank all of you for being here on this beautiful, sunshiny morning that the Lord has blessed us with. We do want to thank the Newports for visiting with us again this morning. I hope you'll come back each and every chance you get. Now, God's will for man has been revealed in the Old Testament. And with the coming of Christ, followed by His death and His resurrection, the old law was taken away, nailed to the cross of Christ, as seen in Colossians 2:14. With this, a new and better covenant, the New Testament was ushered in. In the New Testament, we find the gospel plan of salvation for the Christian era. It is a dispensation based upon faith. So this morning, I want to speak to you about the plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We get to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wants the entire Roman nation to know that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins by saying in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Now we're going to keep coming back to Romans chapter 1, so you might, if you want to put a ribbon there, just to help you get back to it. Paul says, though, in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Verse 16 is the theme of the book of Romans, and it is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. And if you haven't memorized verse 16, then I strongly suggest that you do so. For preaching the gospel, Paul had been subjected to many indignities and endured much suffering. His own nation had cast him out. He had been cast out of Antioch of Pisidia. He was stoned at Lystra. He was beaten and imprisoned at Philippi and had fled from the Thessalonica to avoid his enemies. He had been mocked by the philosophers at Athens and persecuted at Corinth, and a great mob at Ephesus had sought to do him harm. He had suffered all of this and much more, and yet he was not ashamed to preach the gospel at Rome, where riches and pomp and glory are alone held in admiration, where the heights of genius and learning united to destroy manners, and where consequently the humbling doctrine of a religion which demands severe self-denial would be taken likely to attract derision or scorn and might even make the preacher or the professor ashamed of it. But why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It has God as its source, Jesus and His plan of salvation as its subject matter, the Holy Spirit as its revelator, and the highest ideals as its philosophy of life, and heaven as its ultimate goal. To be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of God, to be ashamed of Christ, and to be ashamed of the Holy Spirit. Should a person be ashamed to be a child of the ruler of the universe? Alarmed at being a citizen of the glorious kingdom of Christ, ashamed to be striving for heaven and immortal glory? Yet some people are ashamed of the gospel, but not Paul. For no sane person, when he considers, will be ashamed of that which brings the greatest possible good news to his fellows. By the way, the word gospel means good news. He may have many reasons for being ashamed of himself, but not one reason to be ashamed of God. Paul tells us why he was not ashamed of the gospel, and giving in the reason he is not being ashamed of the gospel, he announces the theme of his letter. He does not abruptly announce his theme, but leads up to it in an informal way. He spoke of his long cherished desires to preach the gospel at Rome, that he was a debtor to all, and that to the extent of his ability, he was not ashamed of the gospel. And then he announced the real theme of the letter. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But what is the force of that expression? What is the force of that expression? Well, the sense is, for it is a powerful means appointed by God for the salvation of all who believe and embrace it. It means a complete power to produce effects, the complete power of the gospel to salvation. It means that the extent of his power to produce effects that shall reach unto all who receive it and obey it, and without distinction of Jew and Gentile, it shall be universal. The gospel is God's power for saving men. God's power has been and is manifested in many ways for many purposes. In creating the world, he used his creative power. And in saving men, he used his saving power. The power by which God saves men is the gospel. Now, if men are saved, they will be saved by God's power. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation. But many religious people do not believe that the gospel is God's power for saving men. Their whole theory of conversion is built upon the theory that man is so depraved by nature that he cannot so much as believe the gospel until he has been first regenerated or made alive by a direct work of the Holy Spirit. That doctrine is set forth in their creeds. With all such religions, the direct work of the Spirit is the power which saves. That's what they say. Many have been the prayer for God to, and I quote, to send the converting power down and save these sinners now. The mourner's bench system was the way that theory was carried into the practice a few years ago. Some have dropped that practice, but still hold to the theory on which it is based. It seems, therefore, that it used to take more praying and more singing and more shouting to induce God to send down the converting power that it does now. Well, it would be useless to ask any of these people to explain why this is so, because they can't explain it. Neither can they make their theory harmonize with Paul's plain declaration that the gospel is God's power for salvation. The gospel was made to meet the sinner's need as he is and was preached to him by inspired men as being responsible for the way he treated their message. In the Great Commission, Jesus gave not one hint, understand, not one hint that sinners could not obey the gospel. And not one time did any inspired man tell his auditors that they must have a direct work of the Spirit to enable them to do what they were commanded to do. Not a hint. And brethren and friends, that was Christianity in practice. And the practice of inspired men is worth more than all the theories and all the creeds in this whole world. It is both interesting and instructive to follow the inspired preachers and see how they proceeded. Now, when Peter preached to the multitude on the day of Pentecost, he expected them to hear. He expected them to understand what he said. He sought to drive convictions to the heart, depending alone upon his arguments. Look with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. And we'll read verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now we see here that Peter succeeded in doing this, for the record says in verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they were not so dead, but they could hear and they could understand. They were not so depraved, but that they could feel the force of Peter's argument and a desire to get rid of their guilt. The Holy Spirit, knowing that they did not need that direct enabling power from above, told them plainly what to do in verse 38. Look with me. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you may receive, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter went on to say in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Of course, the only way they could save themselves was to turn from their sins in obeying the gospel. It is certain that they had not been saved up to the time when Peter exhorted them to save themselves. And it is just as evident that they could do what they were commanded and exhorted to do. Not one word is said about them being so depraved that they could not do anything. Nothing was said as to their need of a direct power to enable them to receive the benefits of the gospel. The gospel was adapted to them as they were. No, brethren, God did not make a plan to save folks and then have to save folks before the plan would operate on them. Do you ever think about how ridiculous that is? He did not make a plan to save people and then have to save the people before the plan would operate. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Now, let's go on and say a few words about verse 17 of Romans 1. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, the gospel was not revealed by faith, but by inspiration. If we take into consideration Paul's reason for making the statement, together with a correct conception of the plan of salvation, we should not have much difficulty in arriving at a proper understanding of this verse. The apostle was not ashamed of the gospel because a righteousness of God's appointment to be obtained by faith is revealed in it, in order to produce faith in them to whom it is preached. The latter clause, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, would have been better translated, the just by faith shall live. But what about the meaning of the righteousness of God? Paul does not mean to say that the truth that God is a righteous being is revealed in the gospel. He's not saying that. Why? Because that truth had been fully revealed in the Old Testament. Now, turn to Romans chapter 10 with me. Now, of the Jews, Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." The Jews were not ignorant that God was a righteous being, but they were ignorant of this gospel plan of righteousness and therefore did not submit to it. In Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul refers to it as a righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In the gospel is revealed a plan by which God makes men righteous. Do you think about that? In the gospel is revealed a plan by which God makes men righteous. To be righteous is to be free of guilt. If a man never sinned, he would be righteous by his own works. But all have sinned and are under condemnation. If no plan had been devised by that which guilty sinners might be made righteous, the whole world would be lost without remedy. Think about that. Think about it. If no plan had been devised by God by which guilty sinners might be made righteous, the whole world would be lost. Some power now had to be brought to bear on the sin-polluted sons and the daughters of men that would make them clean and holy, or every one of us will be lost. Paul affirms that the power which accomplished that very thing is the gospel. Now turn over just a couple of chapters, if you would, to chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 17 and 18. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Now hear me now, if you would. When a sinner obeys the gospel, he is made free from sin. He is then in God's sight as free from sin as if he had never sinned. He is justified. He is righteous and he is clean. If the gospel did not accomplish this for the sinner, it would not be God's power to save. Such a person is not righteous because he has always lived right, but because he has obtained righteousness by becoming obedient to the gospel. How many times have you heard me say obedience, obedience, obedience? That's the theme of the Bible. The gospel, then, is God's power for saving men because in it is revealed God's plan of righteousness by faith. The gospel makes those who accept it righteous, and that great benefit to be found in the gospel induces men to believe it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, if you would. And this time we'll read verse 18. Here we see Paul now speaks of the wrath of God in verse 18. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is legal wrath rather than emotional. His law has been violated, and the wrath of the law must be visited upon the transgressor unless some means can be devised whereby God can be just while justifying the sinner. Now, had God's wrath been out of a furious type which man made, he would not have wanted to save anyone from it. He would have taken delight in giving its full sway. But God's love went out to man and prompted him to devise a plan by which could be delivered from the legal consequences of his sin. If the gospel was to be a real benefit of man, a real power to save him, then there must first be a need for it. If the world was not lost, there was no need for anything to save it. Or if the world was lost and there already been at hand a means of saving it, there would be no need for the gospel. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came not to condemn, but to save. Without the gospel, the whole world was lost, brethren. Without the gospel, the whole world was lost. The whole world lieth in sin. Now, this question is frequently asked: what will become of the heathen who never heard the gospel? If a person understood the real purpose and philosophy of the gospel, he would never ask that question. To such questioners, we ask this question: what would have become of the same heathen if there had never been any gospel? The gospel was designed to save a world already condemned. It is only in a relative sense that people are lost because they do not obey the gospel. Primarily, people are lost because they are sinners. People are lost because they're sinners. And let me illustrate this. A boat is rushed out to rescue a drowning man. He refuses to be rescued and he is drowned. Now, why did he drown? Oh, someone replies, he drowned because he would not get into the boat. That's wrong. The boat had nothing to do with his drowning. He drowned because he was in the water. And he would have drowned just the same had there never been a boat. Of course, his refusing to be rescued made the drowning a case of suicide. Same with the sinner. The gospel is sent out to rescue the perishing. And when the sinner refuses to be rescued, it intensifies his guilt and shows it to be a case of spiritual suicide. But the gospel had nothing to do with his perishing. He would have perished had there never been a gospel. The boat was a means of rescue, and so is the gospel. Go back to Romans chapter 1 with me, please. In verse 18, now let me explain what all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is, if I may. We'll get a better grasp on the meaning of ungodliness by first considering the meaning of godliness. Godliness is piety. It is reverence. A godly person is one who has respect for God and the sacred things. Ungodliness is impropriety, irreverence, a lack of respect for God and sacred things. Godliness is the right attitude towards God. Ungodliness is the wrong attitude towards God. Righteousness refers more particularly to our right attitude towards our fellow man. And it is treating our fellow man right. Unrighteousness is a failure to do right towards our fellow man. Ungodliness is worse than unrighteousness. Ungodliness is worse than unrighteousness, though not generally thought to be that way. Our first and primary duty is to God. If we revere God as we should, we will respect His work, His church, and His worship. Those who blaspheme the name of God or speak lightly of any of God's commands are ungodly. Through sudden passion or some great weaknesses, a person may do wrong to his fellow man and then be filled with great penitence towards God for the wrong that he has done. But such a one still retains his reverence for God. Think about it. David did that. You know about David. He did unrighteous things, but his reverence for God was unfailing, and he always brought him to repentance. But the ungodly are not so. They do not take God into account in anything they do. Nothing. So it's a fearful thing to hinder the truth of God. And God's wrath is revealed against all who do hinder His truth. Even church members often hinder the truth by their unrighteousness. We profess to be friends of God and then hinder Him in what He is seeking to do for man. By such conduct, we become enemies of God. And verse 19 of Romans 1 is just a continuation of the things affirmed in the 18th verse. So, brethren and friends, I hope this lesson has strengthened our understanding of the power of the gospel and strengthened our minds to never, never be ashamed of the gospel. To sum up, the gospel is God's power for salvation to those who believe it, and a way for sinners to become righteous is revealed in it, as an inducement for men to believe it so as to escape the penalty of a violated law. Come with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now listen now. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That, my friends, is the definition of the gospel in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now, I'd like for you to come with me, if you would, to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew, chapter 10. No stronger warning could be heard than that of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now, look, I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 9. If you look with me at Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. Jesus goes on to say here, remember this is Jesus speaking. He said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also denies us." One last passage, if you would, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And the final point I want us to see, though, is made by the Apostle John in 1 John 4 and verse 3. "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So, my friends, you've been warned. You have been warned. If you're not a Christian, you better take care of that this morning while there's still time. You must come forward and repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. These steps of obedience are sometimes referred to as the plan of salvation. They do indeed represent essential action to be taken and to have one's alien sins forgiven and thereby become a member of the body, of the Lord's body, the Church of Christ. The responsibility is continuing service to God, reading the Bible, praying, faithfulness in attending public worship services, good works such as assisting those in need, including the sick and the godly, and godly living each day. The responsibility of the child of God is stated in Revelation 2:10 when Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." A crown of life, of course, is heaven. But please understand, one who has already obeyed the gospel by fulfilling these God-ordained requirements and stopped at the water's edge without performing any labor in the Lord's vineyard will miss heaven. If you don't work in the kingdom here on earth, you're not going to make it to heaven. You can take care of that this morning, my friends. You can take care of that by coming forward when Bill sings the invitation, leads us in the invitation song. Come forward repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then being baptized for the remission of your sins. And if there's anyone here this morning who has done these things, if maybe you've fallen away, or you've sinned in a manner that others are known by others, you too need to come forward and repent of those sins. And we'll pray for you, and we'll pray with you after you've prayed and asked God for your forgiveness. Can we help anyone, any way? If you got anything on your mind, come now. Come now before we leave this building as we sing and as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.